Okay, kids, children's church, enjoy. Well, I'm not too surprised at the snow out there, that yucky stuff going on out there. My brother was actually born in a snowstorm. Well, actually, it was right after. It was April 12, 1919, anyway, there was quite a snowstorm. We thought we might have to take my mom to the hospital on a snowmobile, okay, because it was so bad. But fortunately, the plows got through just in the nick of time. Oh, I think he was like a week late, too, so it was all in the Lord's timing. Matthew chapter 7. Boy, doesn't it seem dark in here? I don't know why. I guess we need more light or something here, but anyway. Jesus said this. Did I say 7? I meant 6. Matthew 6. Matthew 6, beginning in verse, he says this, verse 9, "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Last week I spoke about prayer. I described prayer as something that can be very natural for us. After all, God designed us to be relational. We have a built-in desire to communicate with the divine. We have needs and we have desires that remain unfulfilled. And when we realize that we are a broken and frail people in need of forgiveness and healing, calling on the divine is really a no-brainer for us. At other times, last week I mentioned that prayer can seem very unnatural to us. After all, we're speaking to an invisible God. And that can be a difficult thing, especially for people who are easily distracted or suffer from ADD. Sin also hinders us from communicating with God. When we sin, feelings of shame and guilt and fear tempt us to hide from the Holy God instead of seeking out His forgiveness. And God, who desires to answer our prayers, well, He really can't. He cannot do so until we come before Him and tell Him that we are genuinely sorry for our sins. This is why Jesus, at the outset of His ministry, said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near." Finally, another hindrance to prayer is that we live in a culture that prides itself on being independent and self-sufficient. So confessing our dependence on a higher being takes humility, doesn't it? And it runs contrary to our prideful human nature. We want to be in charge of our lives. We don't want to give the reins over to God. In the end, however, I spoke last week and I said, you know what? It's not so much unnatural for us or unnatural, but it's supernatural. It's a supernatural activity of God, prayer is, because it's Christ's divine work on the cross that allows us to call on God and call Him our Father, and to talk to Him without going through some imperfect and finite mediator or another human being. The author of Hebrews describes so beautifully the privilege we have in prayer when he writes in Hebrews chapter 4, at the end of it he says, we can approach the throne of grace with confidence. Why is that? Well, we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He's been tempted in every way, just as we are, and without sin. So then, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Approaching the throne of grace. That's what prayer affords us. We who are so desperately needy for the healing touch of God have direct access to Him through the activity of prayer. The analogy is one of the dehydrated man crawling desperately through the desert. Only divine intervention can stop the inevitable from happening when He is offered the living water. Today, I want to continue with my thoughts about prayer, because God wants us to be a prayerful church. We need to be a prayerful church, because if we don't pray, if we don't communicate with God, we cut ourselves off from everything that is meaningful, good, and life-giving. And if this happens, the whole reason for the church existence ceases to exist. So once again, I refer you to the Lord's Prayer. And more specifically, I turn your attention to verse 10 of Matthew 6, where Jesus says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Let's face it, this line of the Lord's Prayer is second nature to us. In some church denominations, they say this, they say the Lord's Prayer on a weekly basis. And even though we live in a post-society, a post-Christian society, we will be hard-pressed to find anyone who would not recognize the source of this prayer. It just goes to show you how influential or how much influence Christianity continues to have throughout our society, even though society has turned its back on God for the most part. But even though we know the words, have we considered the meaning of those words? What does it mean when we pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven"? I think as far as Christians go, we have a general sense of what that means, but we may have difficulty expressing that idea. For example, if I were to take a moment to interview people right here in the pews, and I won't do it, okay? Don't get scared here. What does it mean when Jesus said, "Your kingdom come"? Do you think the majority of us would be able to give a solid response to this? Maybe, or maybe not. We might say something like, "Well, God is the King. God, He's the ruler of everything. But look at the world around us. We can obviously see lots of things that just don't add up. Things that aren't as they should be. Injustice, pain, tragedy." So I guess what this means is, God help us. God come and fix this mess that we find ourselves in. But when I considered this question over the last few days, and I admit to you that over the past 40 years of being a Christian, I have not given much thought to this question for fear I didn't have a good answer for it. But I came up with more questions. That's what I always do. When I study the scriptures, it seems like I get more questions. And one is, isn't the kingdom of God on some level already here on earth? And number two, what in heaven is going on? You ever think about that? I mean, there's been some pretty interesting movies out lately about people who have gone to heaven or have died and gone to heaven for a brief time and then returned to earth. On the one hand, I think both of these questions are legitimate. They are thought-provoking and warrant a Christian's time and energy needed to wrestle with these questions. What is the status of God's kingdom here on earth? And what in heaven is going on right now? The answers that we come up with may not be as intellectually fulfilling as maybe you want this morning. But that's okay, because you know what the Bible says? That there are some things that Jesus doesn't even know. Matthew 24:36. "No one knows the day or the hour, nor even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father know the day or the hour of my return." The important takeaway from all this is that we don't need to know everything to be a child of God, do we? But we do need to know Him. We need to know the One who does know everything. As a matter of fact, I don't think we'll ever know everything. We'll even when we go to heaven. Only God is omniscient. And eternity will be spent learning more and more about God and how His amazing universe really works. But I want to ask two questions today, and then one to summarize. And that is, number one, What is the present status of God's kingdom here on earth? And number two, what's presently going on in heaven right now as we're gathered together here? And finally, what difference does it make to this church here? Well, let's look at the first question here. The first thing that we can establish from the Lord's Prayer is that God's kingdom is not fully established on earth. I think we can gather that. Why else would Jesus say, pray, you should pray, your kingdom come? God is essentially saying to us, pray that God's reign on earth would be put into full effect just as on earth, just as it is in heaven. I don't know about you, but I certainly wouldn't want to try to argue the opposite view that say that God's reign is fully established on earth, because if it was, why do we have locks on our doors? Why do we have alarm systems and security guards? Why do we have court systems and police force and social services to investigate injustices and alleged crimes? And why does our teenager argue with the parent all the time? If God's kingdom were on earth, I don't think that would be happening. We would be living in a world much more that Isaiah describes in chapter 11. The wolf will lie with a lamb. I guess that means the parents are the wolf and the teenager's lamb. I don't know. The leopard will lie down with a goat. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea. So even on a cursory level, I think we'd all agree God's kingdom on earth has yet to be established fully. At the same time, I think it would be erroneous to think that God's kingdom is non-existent or ineffectual on earth. Jesus' teachings, His miracles during His public ministry, His resurrection from the grave, all testify to the fact that God's kingdom, though not without opposition, has come to stay and is permanently established on earth. Let me give you a couple examples. First, we find the main point of Jesus' preaching from the very beginning of His ministry was that the kingdom of God was at hand and it was being offered to all those who believe. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. That the first words out of Christ's mouth after He returns from the 40 days in the desert being tempted by the devil, the first thing out of His mouth is, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. If you look in the book of Matthew, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is repeated numerous occasions. Jesus was essentially saying that God's reign had arrived in the form of His person. Now, it's the same idea that all my children understand when my wife returns from running errands. Now that mommy's home, order in the household can now be restored. The interloper named Daddy, who pretended to be in charge, he can now go back to the pastor's study in the church. What about Christ's miracles? How do they testify to God's reign on earth? In truth, every miracle that Jesus ever performed is a testament to God's establishing His rule on earth. But here are a couple interesting examples. One, we look at the account in Matthew chapter 8, where Jesus is actually willing to go to the centurion's home to heal his servant. What an honor, what a privilege this must have been for this Roman military officer to have Jesus come under his own roof. And yet, shockingly, Jesus declines the offer, saying in essence, or I shouldn't say Jesus declines, the military offer says, no, Jesus, don't come to my house. He says, I'm in charge of 100 men. When I tell them to do something, it's as good as done. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. When Jesus heard the centurion's response, the Bible records that Jesus was astonished. Jesus was astonished by the centurion's great faith because this man, he wasn't even a Jew, recognized what every Jew should have recognized, that Christ is the ultimate authority over all the forces that affect mankind. This military officer commanded 100 men, but Jesus' rule is unlimited. All he had to do was say the word and it would be done. This centurion, by his response of faith, without even realizing, he became a herald announcing God's reign on earth. Perhaps Jesus was thinking about the centurion when in Matthew 11 he taught, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing and forceful men lay hold of it. He might have been, probably was thinking about the centurion. There are many other teachings of Jesus that testify to the reality of God's kingdom here on earth. One of the clearest ones is found in Matthew chapter 12, where Jesus healed a blind and mute man. And right away, the Pharisees begin to argue that this healing must have been the work of Satan. But Jesus quickly turns the table on them, and in doing so proclaims that the kingdom of God has come to earth. He says a kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and if Satan drives out Satan, he will be divided against himself. How can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Of course, the ultimate evidence that demonstrates God's reign on earth is the empty tomb and Christ's resurrection from the dead. Death, our final foe, man's greatest enemy on earth. Paul tells us that Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of all that have fallen asleep. Do you see the remarkable implications of this? Christ is only the beginning of the resurrection. Our faith in Christ assures us, guarantees us of our own resurrection to eternal life. And Paul explains that later in 1 Corinthians 15, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all are raised to eternal life. All are raised to eternal life. Let's make no mistake about it. When Jesus came as a man, the kingdom of God came to take permanent residence, and it's advancing from this day forward. All we have to do is keep our spiritual eyes open. And one day we will experience what John only saw as a vision, but we get to see in reality. Revelation 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the dwelling of God was with men, and he lives with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or crying or mourning or pain, for the old things have passed away. In other words, the rebellious pockets of the old regime will finally be swept away, and God's rule will be complete. But until then, what in heaven is going on? Two things inspired me to ask that question. First, Jesus taught, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So whatever's going on in heaven is supposed to be going on in earth. So I thought to myself, if I knew more about what's going on in heaven, wouldn't I be able to pray better here on earth? Doesn't that make sense? If I had some glimpse of what's going on in heaven? Second, and this just shows how much God is interested in the details of our lives, it just so happened that this past week I was helping my daughter Lily here with a class project. And I got it up here. You probably can't see it very well here, but I can put it up here. This is what I was really dragging my feet to help her. I don't know why, because I knew it would take a lot of time and didn't have a lot of time. But we had to read a book. And then we had to find a problem in the story, and then we had to offer a solution to the problem, an alternative solution to the one in the book. Well, the problem in this book that she read was that this young lady was hearing noises in the attic. And she was in this boarding school, but she was not allowed to go up into the attic, because if she did, she was going to get in trouble and get suspended, possibly suspended from school. So we had to figure out, how was she going to find out what's going on in the attic without actually going up there and getting in trouble? Now, at the same time, I was pondering the question, what's going on in heaven? Now, I know usually when you think of heaven, we think up. I mean, I don't know if heaven is really up, but I was thinking, what's going on in heaven? I was thinking, what's going on in the attic? And I thought to myself, I got the plan. We'll make a periscope. I couldn't have planned that better if I tried. Build a periscope. Now I could help Lily see, and this is my periscope, by the way, here. But by the way, this isn't as easy to make as it looks. I mean, it looks pretty simple. It's just got a mirror down here and a mirror up there, and you look down here and you see up there. Kind of. It's supposed to work. Yeah, I can see up there a little bit. But just very simple contraption. Well, John's revelation, God's revelation to John is our periscope into heaven. And here's what I saw. So I went up periscope. Jesus is watching and warning and encouraging the churches from heaven. If you'll read the first three chapters of Revelation, that's what it's all about. The letters to the seven churches. And it's interesting, there's seven churches. Seven is a number of completion. So that means that no church that is existent right now falls outside the boundary of what God has to say to those churches. And when I read about this, God is deeply concerned about the church's relationship with people inside the church and the people outside the church. And most importantly, God is interested in how the church is relating to Him. An example of that would just say, you know, you have persevered. In one of the churches, you persevered. You endured hardships for my name. You have not grown weary, but you have forsaken your first love. So that's the first thing. What's going on in heaven right now? Jesus is warning us. Jesus is watching us. Jesus is encouraging us as we continue on in the faith. I think that's very important to remember. Number two, God is sitting on His throne and reigning from heaven. John records in Revelation chapter 4:2, "At once when I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven, and someone was sitting on it." Number three, there is continual worship of God in heaven. Revelation 4:8, "Day and night, the four living creatures never stop saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" And in chapter 4, continuing on chapter 4, "The 24 elders laid their crowns before the throne and say, 'Worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things. And by your will, they were created and have their being.'" So there's continual worship of God in heaven. And fourth, I think this is very important to keep in mind, is that Jesus is overseeing and setting into motion all future events. These events include the rapture of the church, the appearance of the Antichrist, the great tribulation, the unleashing of the plagues, the resurrection of the dead, the great marriage supper, the battle of Armageddon, the beast and the false prophet being thrown into the lake of fire, the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. All these things are outlined in this vision. But the important thing to remember is that Jesus Christ is the one who will make those events take place at the proper time. When the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, they sang a new song and they said, "Worthy are you to open the seals." Well, what does that mean? To open the seals is to oversee and direct the events of human history to the very end of time. To be in complete control of that. That was our little glimpse into heaven. What's this mean for us? I'm going to summarize here. To end here. What's it mean for FCC Church? God's kingdom begins in us. God's kingdom rule begins in us. It is our own spiritual life that is command central for God's kingdom. Until He reigns in us, we can do nothing to help the advancement of God's kingdom here on earth. But when we claim Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we can, by His power and direction and His Holy Spirit, we can begin to invade other territories, such as our homes and our families and our neighborhood. When we humbly serve the King who is the King of the Kingdom of Light, darkness has no choice but to flee. But that kingdom rule begins in us. I think sometimes as Christians, we want to change things out there when we really need to change things in here. Number two, though we'll experience setbacks, we never lose hope. Though we will experience setbacks in life, we will never lose hope. God's ultimate victory is never in question in the Bible. This means we can experience victorious living now. The mop-up crew is already engaged, and we get to be part of it. Though the work is not complete, the celebration has already begun. We join the celebrants even as we labor in the Lord, knowing the victory is at hand. We never lose hope. And number three, and this goes back to being a prayerful church. We pray, we can pray with our eyes wide open. We can pray with our hearts full of thanksgiving. And guess what? We pray with Christ. Because it says that He is living at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. When we see events in the news that confound the political analysts, we don't have to throw up our hands and pull out our hair. We do not have to be alarmed because we know the one who is in complete control. He is the one who opens the seals and is setting into motion the events that will usher in the end times, and it's on His terms and on His timetable. And finally, because we as Christians have the privilege of having the inside scoop, we can answer the vital questions. We can answer the vital questions about God's kingdom reign on earth and what in heaven is going on. So we can, through Christ, offer hope. We can offer peace. We can offer assurance and refuge to those who seek it. We can offer a solution to the turmoil of life that so many people seem to be in. Romans chapter 8. What then shall we say in response to all this? Paul writes, if God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. How will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Even Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, He is at the right hand of God, who is also interceding for us. When we pray with Christ. No, in all things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So now we know that God's kingdom is firmly established and rooted on earth and is advancing every day. And we get to be a part of that. And it begins in us. God came to live in us. So take heart. He's overcome the world. We also know what's going on in heaven. Let us join the heavenly beings in their praise to God. For He is worthy of all our praise and our prayers.